eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, this past weekend, I finally got to see the last installment in the Star Wars series, The Rise of Skywalker. I've been waiting 2 years. I bought the tickets 2 months ago. And I've got to tell you, I enjoyed it, but I'm not sure that I liked it. I'm not sure that I'm going to buy it. I'm not sure what I think. I'm still processing. In fact, if you've read any of the reviews, that's what the reviews show, that it was good, but we're not really sure how good. And then there are some people who just absolutely hated it. And according to research, that makes me just like everyone else, because the research shows that people in general enjoy waiting for things more than they enjoy having things. We're more happy anticipating the things that we're waiting for than we actually are when we actually get them. And they call this hedonic decline. When we possess the things that we've been anticipating, that we've been yearning for, that we've been waiting for, there's an immediate decline in our joy, in our happiness, in our satisfaction. And this is how a lot of us experience Christmas. It's filled with so much anticipation, and maybe many of you have been waiting for this season. You've been waiting to get a break from your work. Maybe you've been waiting to see friends and family that you haven't seen in a really long time. Maybe you've just been waiting to eat really good food, whatever your favorite Christmas dishes and desserts are. You've been waiting for your presents. Some of you teenagers, maybe that's what you're waiting for. What am I going to get this year? But once Christmas arrives, the happiness starts to decline. And in today's passage, we're going to learn about a different kind of yearning, a yearning that does not grow weaker as time goes on, a yearning that grows stronger when we possess the thing that we're yearning for. And we see this in Simeon and Anna, who have been yearning and waiting all their lives for Jesus. And when they meet Jesus, their joy does not decrease, but it increases. In fact, it makes them yearn more and more for God, more and more for Jesus. And this is the kind of yearning that will change your life. So we're going to look at their story, and we're going to look at how the right yearning will change our lives, and we're going to see this in three parts. We're going to look, number one, at the yearning of the righteous. Number two, we're going to look at the light of the world. And number three, we're going to look at the sword of God's word. That's the outline for today. The yearning of the righteous, the light of the world, and the sword of God's word. Start with the yearning of the righteous. Our lives are all shaped by the things that we wait and that we yearn for. We wait and yearn to fall in love. We wait and yearn to have children. We wait and yearn to own a home. We wait and yearn to get recognized at work. We wait and yearn for all sorts of things, to make more money, to look better, to be healthier. And this is the reason why so much of our waiting and our yearning can be so agonizing. Have you ever experienced the agony of yearning, the agony of waiting? Maybe you're waiting to hear if you got the job. Maybe you're waiting to hear if you close that business deal. Maybe you're waiting to hear if you got into that college that you worked so hard to get into. Maybe you're waiting to get the results of a test that you've taken that you've just killed yourself studying for. Maybe you're waiting for a breakthrough in a broken relationship, a breakthrough in a broken family. Or maybe you're waiting to get through a long, dry season of your faith where God feels so distant and you just feel your faith is just so joyless. You feel like you're just going through the motions and you're waiting for something to change. These things are agonizing because we're afraid that if we don't get the things that we yearn for, that we will lose something of ourselves, that our own self-worth, that our own value will be diminished if we don't get the things that we are waiting for. And in today's passage, we're introduced to two people who knew something about the agony of yearning. And they knew better than most of us, Simeon and Anna. Both of them are very, very old. Simeon was so old that the Bible actually feels the need to explain to us why he's still alive, right? He's miraculously, supernaturally old. The God prophetically, through the Holy Spirit, promised Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Messiah with his own eyes. The only reason Simeon is still alive is because he hasn't met Jesus yet. He's unnaturally old. Anna is also old. She may be either 84 years old, or she may have been a widow for 84 years. The New Testament Greek is unclear, which would mean that she's over 100 years old. Both of these people are in the twilight of their lives, but Anna's suffering is even more intense than Simeon's because she's been a widow for the majority of her life. She was married for 7 years, and then her husband was tragically taken from her. And by the time we meet her in Luke chapter 2, the Bible tells us that she's living in the temple. What that means is that she not only didn't have a husband, but she probably didn't have any children. She probably didn't have any family, no brother or no sister. In the tribal society of the first century, there was no one who was willing to look after her. And so she was living at the temple, probably begging for scraps, living on charity. She was among the poorest of the poor. And what makes Anna's and Simeon's story even sadder is that the Bible tells us that they were righteous. They were devout. Simeon and Anna both had a gift of prophecy. Simeon prophesies right here in the passage, and we're going to look at his prophecy in a moment. Anna is a prophetess. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're serving God. Anna prayed and fasted night and day, which means that every day she attended the morning prayer service and the evening prayer service offered at the temple. They were devout. They were righteous. They did the right thing. They lived their lives by a higher standard. And that's troubling because we hate to see bad things happen to good people. It's hardest to accept the agony of suffering when we are convinced that we don't deserve it. And that's the reason why some of you are agonizing in your yearning, because you feel like you've done all the right things and you're wondering, God, when are you going to hear my prayers? Haven't I done enough? What else do I have to do? Do I need to repent more? Do I need to give more? Do I need to become more righteous? What else do I need to do? I feel like I'm serving you, God. I'm doing everything you've asked of me. Why aren't you hearing my prayers? There's a song in the Broadway musical Wicked. And it's called No Good Deed. It comes at a pivotal time in the story. And the character who's singing this song has spent her, like, the past several years trying to be the best possible version of herself. She's tried to be good to other people. And it's a moment in the story where everything is going wrong in her life. And she sings these words, no good deed goes unpunished. No act of charity goes unresented. No good deed goes unpunished. That's my new creed. And in this song, she's saying, I'm done with doing good. Because if this is the reward I get, if no good deed goes unpunished, what am I doing good for? It's a turning point. Have you ever wondered what the point of trusting God is when God permits you to agonize with the things that are breaking your heart? Have you ever been tempted to give up on God? Simeon and Anna should have given up on God, and we would have understood if they did. But the incredible thing about this man and woman is that they are not yearning for an end to their own agony. If you see how the Bible describes their yearning, Anna's not yearning for a husband. Simeon is not yearning for his youth. They yearned for the good of others, the good of their city, the good of their nation. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Look at verse 25. In verse 38, the Bible tells us Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Their lives were a wreck, but they didn't go to the temple to pray for themselves. They went to the temple every day to pray for other people. And here's what they teach us. Simeon and Anna, they show us that true righteousness is never self-serving. True righteousness serves others. True righteousness doesn't yearn to be blessed. True righteousness yearns to be a blessing. True righteousness is not about us at all. It's about completely committing yourself to loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, can you imagine what a difference it would make if there was more true righteousness in the world? What if there were more people concerned with the well-being of others than they were concerned with their own personal well-being? What difference would it make if there was a righteous person, one righteous person in your life, one person who yearned for your good instead of their own good, someone who wanted nothing back from you, someone who wanted nothing except to bless you? What difference would it make if you could be more righteous? If you could be a blessing to others, what kind of difference might you make in your life? What kind of difference in your family, in your job, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your church? And the good news of the story is that there is someone who is righteous, even more righteous than Simeon and Anna. And this brings us to the second point of today's passage, the light of the world. When Jesus was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple in Jerusalem. And this is what every good Jewish person did, every good Jewish parent. It's something that all Israelite parents did in the Old Testament. In Genesis 17, we're told that they were to circumcise their boys when they were 8 years old. And so Mary and Joseph, they had Jesus circumcised when he was 8 years old. In Leviticus 12, we're told 40 days after giving birth, the mother needs to go to the temple to be purified. And so we see Mary going to the temple to be purified. In Exodus 13, we're told that the firstborn belongs to God because God spared all the firstborns in the Passover of Egypt, of the Exodus. And so Mary and Joseph, they go to redeem Jesus, to declare that Jesus as the firstborn actually belongs to God. We see that from the beginning, even as an infant, Jesus is living in complete obedience to God's law. He is living in perfect righteousness. But when Simeon encounters Jesus, we see that Jesus is even more righteous than that. He not only kept the rules, he not only did what was right, but there was a quality of righteousness that was so brilliant that there was no other way to describe it other than light and glory. When Simeon saw Jesus, the Holy Spirit gave him this conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he took the baby into his arms. And look at verses 29 and 32. This is the first part of Simeon's prophecy. He says, "Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your work. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Light and glory. These are really, really significant symbols. The image of light and glory in the temple of God is so important. Because back in the Old Testament, God physically appeared in the temple in a cloud of light and glory. It happened in the first worship service of the newly constructed tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. After the first worship service, God descended on the temple in a blazing cloud of glory, a shining cloud of glory. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, after the first worship service offered at the newly constructed temple, a cloud of light and glory descended on the temple. Ancient rabbis called this the Shekinah glory of God. It was the physical manifestation of God's presence with light and glory. And when Simeon saw Jesus, even as an infant, 1 month old, barely 1 month old, he recognized that the Shekinah glory of God had returned to the temple. Light and glory had returned to the temple. God had returned to the temple. He recognized he was in the presence of perfect righteousness, of pure holiness, in the presence of God Himself, the one appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, the light of the world and the glory of Israel, who came to save us from our sin. The reason we miss the light and glory of Jesus so often in our lives, and so often in our yearning, and so often in our agony, is that we're looking for light and glory in all the wrong places. You know, Jesus explicitly said that he was the light of the world. And you see that in John chapter 8. And the setting of that passage is so interesting because it's in the during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a lighting ceremony. It's really similar to the Olympic torch in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. It was a torch that was lit that could be seen from miles outside of Jerusalem. And right at the end of the ceremony, after the torch had been lit, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In the middle of a worship service already in progress, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." It was as if Jesus were saying, "This light is not the true light. This light that you are worshiping is not the light you should be worshiping. The light of the world has arrived. I am the light of the world. You should worship me, not this torch, not this temple, not this light." You see, it's so easy to look for light and glory in all the wrong places. Maybe some of you moved to the Bay Area looking for light and glory. Maybe you thought that the job that brought you here would be your big break, and finally someone would notice your potential, and you would prove what you're capable of doing. You would show the world what you could do. Or maybe you're looking for light and glory in your love life, and you've been thinking, now that someone loves me, now that this person cares about me, I will never be lonely again. I will never feel unloved again. I will never feel unwanted again. Or maybe you're looking for light and glory in your family life. Maybe some of you parents are thinking, my children will be better, they will be happier, and they will be more successful, and they will be more closer to God than I was. And they will have a deep friendship with me in a way that I never had with my own parents. We look for light and glory in so many different places, but compared to Jesus, all other lights are like phone flashlights. Phone flashlights are great when you're looking for your keys. They're worthless if you try to find your way in the forest on a camping trip. Have you ever forgotten to take a flashlight on a camping trip? Have you ever tried to use your phone flashlight? It does nothing, right? I mean, you need to like hold it to the ground just to even see the ground. Right? It's useless compared to the light of Jesus. All other lights are phone flashlights. No one, nothing can fill your life with glory, with light like Jesus. He who is infinitely glorious loves you with all his heart, with all his strength. And the glory of Jesus is infinitely brighter than even the sun. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, one of the beautiful things about the new heavens and new earth is that there will be no sun there. Revelation 21 says there will be no sun in the new Jerusalem, because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb who was slain for your sins, Jesus, the light of the world. Compared to Jesus, the most glorious achievements in this life, the most glorious moments in this life are like a cell phone flashlight. And when you hold his glory in your hands, it changes everything. This brings us to the last part of today's passage, the sword of God's word. Joseph and Mary, when they heard this, they marveled at what Simeon said. They took a moment to worship God and just wonder and ponder the things that they had heard. But Simeon wasn't finished. There was a second half to his prophecy. Simeon went on to say, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon uses a different metaphor, a different image this time, not light, not glory, but a sword. And a sword is a violent image. The image of a sword appears throughout the New Testament. It's a common metaphor. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says the word of God is a sword of the Spirit, which is the word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the author says, "God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Throughout the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, in chapter 12, in chapter 19, in chapter 21, you see a two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. His mouth, his words are a sword. It's a violent symbol. This is not a pocket knife. It's not something that you use to open packages. It's not a tool to make your life easier. Swords are built to cut violently through armor, to slice off limbs, to pierce hearts. If you got cut by a sword, you would know, and you wouldn't be able to go on with your life as if nothing happened. Getting pierced by a sword is life-changing. And when you read the Bible tell you that Jesus is your Savior, you need to ask yourself, have I been cut? How deeply has the grace of God cut into my life, cut into my heart? Do you try to go on with your life as if nothing happened? Does a gospel fundamentally change who you are? Does it challenge the way you think about the people who annoy you? Does it challenge the way that you get down when things do not go your way? Does it transform the way that you suffer? Does it cut away the fears and anxieties that cripple you? Does it cut into the way that you process criticism? Does it cut into your pride and your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency and your selfishness? Does it cut deeply into the things that you yearn for desperately in life? A friend of mine recently shared this beautiful story about a non-Christian that recently started going out to his church. And she's a non-Christian international student who is here studying from China. And she attended one of their campus Bible studies. And at this Bible study, they were studying the story of Jesus and the paralytic. And the leader of the group at one moment said this. He said, I would have been so upset if I was paralyzed and Jesus just told me my sins were forgiven. And then this non-Christian international student said, maybe Jesus said your sins are forgiven because that's the most important thing. Cutting. See, this leader wanted the gospel to be a pocket knife, a tool to improve his quality of life, not a sword that puts his old self to death. But this non-Christian who is processing the gospel for the first time, processing the Bible for the first time, processing the person of Jesus Christ for the first time, began to understand that God's forgiveness cuts deeply because forgiveness is the most important thing. See, God's word, the gospel, it is not a pocket knife, it's a sword. It's a sword of grace that cuts deeply by offering us the forgiveness and the unconditional love that every single one of us desperately needs more than anything else. It doesn't cut to destroy us. It cuts to save us. It cuts to give us life. It cuts to make us whole, to make us the true selves that we were created and redeemed to be. And when the sword of God's grace cuts, it takes away your fear of all other swords. There's a beautiful illustration from The Voyage of the Grand, Don Treader. If you've been coming out to New Life, you've heard me use this dozens of times. But that's why it's such a great illustration. It's just so timeless and so poignant. There's a point in the book, The Voyage of the Don Treader, where Eustace Scrubb, who is one of the most miserable characters written in literature. Eustace is a bully. He's selfish. He's constantly complaining. He enjoys hurting other people. He's a little bit of a sadist. Eustace Scrubb has magically been transformed into a dragon. And at first, Eustace being Eustace loves it because everybody's afraid of him. He could do whatever he wants. He could get his way whenever he wants. No one's going to stop him. But then it got old. Being a dragon got old because everyone was scared of him. Nobody, he couldn't get close to anyone. Nobody wanted to be around him. And Eustace started to feel lonely, and he started to yearn to be a boy again. And one day he meets Aslan. Aslan is the godlike lion character of this story, who is the Christ figure of the book. And Aslan takes Eustace up on this mountaintop and takes them to this beautiful pool of bubbling water in a garden. And he tells him, just take your dragon skin off. So Eustace takes his dragon claws and he digs deeply and he tears off his dragon skin. But under the dragon skin, there's another layer of dragon skin. And so he does it again, over and over again. But every single time, under the layer of his dragon skin is just more dragon skin. Finally, Aslan says, you will have to let me undress you. And this time, Aslan, with his lion claws, digs so deeply that Eustace felt like it had gone right into his heart, C.S. Lewis says. And it hurt more than anything he had ever felt before. But when it was over, the lion threw him into the pool, and Eustace was a boy. What's this story showing us? It's showing us that we cannot cut away our guilt and our sin by ourselves. You may feel bad about your sin. You may not want to be a dragon anymore, but beating yourself up, agonizing yourself with guilt, promising to do better, tearing the skin off, it will not work because there's always more dragon skin underneath. The swords of fear, the swords of self-righteousness, the swords of image control, the swords of pride and moralism, they just do not cut deeply enough. But the grace of God, the word of God, who brings us Jesus and presents Jesus to us as our Savior, it cuts deeper than anything else. And do you know why the grace of God cuts so deeply? It cuts deeply because it gets to the bottom of your guilt. His grace and his loving kindness are bottomless. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the bottom of your sin, the bottom of your failure. He paid for your complete forgiveness and your complete justification. And this means you can spend eternity thinking about the bottom of God's love for you, and you will never get to the bottom. And if this is glorious to you, if this becomes the light of your world, it will produce a different kind of yearning, not the kind of yearning for things or circumstances, not the kind of yearning that drives you to hate your life and say, I wish I was better and I wish my life was better, but the kind of yearning that drives you outward to pray for a better world, to pray for your neighbors, to pray for your enemies, to seek the good of the city. To live a life that is bigger than your own personal well-being. The sword of the gospel will free you from all other swords, because make no mistake, there are swords in your life threatening you, making you feel like you are not enough. But the grace of God gets to the bottom. And so behold, Jesus, the light and glory of Israel, the glory of Jerusalem, and wonder that he is your glory also. Let's pray. Father, this is another unusual Christmas story. It's challenging, and it shakes us out of a lot of just the superficialness of this season. And Lord, we have that sense that there's too much that is superficial in our lives, but we don't know how to get by without it. But Lord, you give us substance in the bottomless grace that you've revealed to us in Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to feast on him and yearn for him, to yearn to be loved more by him, to yearn to know him more, and to yearn to be his servants, that we might be used by him to serve this world, to serve our neighbors with righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but sacrificial, self-denying righteousness. And that Jesus would be glorified for it. As we come to your table, we think of all the ways that we are unworthy of your grace, and yet how you satisfy us still. And so, Lord, will you satisfy us as we taste and see your goodness in the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Jesus shed for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name.